Romans chapter 13. It's an interesting chapter that follows chapter 12. There's a significant connection between the two, for sure. But you might read it and maybe not see how they flow one to the other. Look back, if you would, at chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, in chapter 12, what Paul does, remember, he gives us basically three categories that he starts to pour into all of what he said that went before. And in three ways, he says, therefore, remember at the beginning, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And remember, we talked about three areas: our responsibilities to God, our responsibilities to the church, and our responsibilities to others. So all of these things together, when you and I live properly in all those areas, relative to God and in the church and with others, we set the conditions for effective gospel ministry. Now remember, Paul, at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, very end of the book, chapter 16, he says he's committed to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. He wants the Gentiles, remember, to know what he knows, and to piece together what he has pieced together, that all things come together in Jesus Christ and all things flow out from Jesus Christ. But it's important for those of us who are in the church to have properly ordered lives. Okay, why do you think that's true? With Paul's mission in the background, why is it true that we need to have properly ordered lives? That's true.
Why else?
Why else, in light of Paul's mission to bring about the obedience to the Gentiles, why is properly ordered lives for us important?
Say again? To be above reproach. Why?
All right. Well, what's for what reason? To what end?
To show our obedience to God so they will be.
Okay, that's right. Because what we are calling people to is a different kingdom, a different world. We're calling people who live in darkness, out of darkness, and into light. Well, what does that look like? Well, that's this properly ordered life that I'm talking about. It means something specific relative to God, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And now, how we live with respect to the government, how we live with respect to those that govern us. Because you know, what it's very easy to tell how people view the authority over them. When does it become really easy to tell how they view that authority?
When they agree with them.
When they what?
Agree with them.
When they disagree with them.
Oh, right.
Okay, of course. But when I tell my kid to do something that he or she does not want to do, I get a very, very fast picture of what they think about me and my authority by their response. Okay? And so I think that what Paul does is he moves into this on purpose. Okay? Because how you and I respond to authority in general is a clear picture of who we love and what kingdom we live in. Okay? It's a clear picture. So let's look at Romans 13. Let's read the first 7 verses. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So this, I started us in Revelation or Romans 12:19 specifically. What word tied those two together? What we just read in Romans 12:19-21. Avenge. Vengeance. Paul says in verse 12:19, never avenge yourselves. Why? Because of what he says in chapter 13. God has his own tool of vengeance, his own tool of discipline. Okay? And that is verse 5, 13, 5. That is the government. Okay? The governing authorities, the authorities that he puts over us. So in this passage you've got a command. You've got two, what I call them grounds, or two reasons for the command, and then a conclusion. So the command is be subject to the governing authorities. Somebody turn to Ephesians 5:24. Can somebody do that? Ephesians 5. Who's got that? Who's going to do that?
Jerry?
Ephesians 5:24. Be subject. Read it for me, please.
Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands.
Okay, how would you define this command of Paul to be subject to the governing authorities using his command for wives to be subject to their own husbands as an analogy? How would you describe this command of Paul's with respect to the government? How would you describe it? How do wives submit to their husbands? How does that, what informs that? What's that like? Ladies, come on.
Respect.
Respect. Okay, what else?
Trust.
Okay. What else? Blindly? Do you do it blindly? Do you just say, yes, dear, whatever you want? No? No one in here but Kim does that? No, be subject to your own husbands. It's the verb there. It's the same verb as here. It's this kind of circumspectly, wisely follow. Why? Why? Because they're not perfect. He's a sinner. Okay? So, the tension that Romans 13 raises in us, okay, this idea that we're supposed to subject ourselves to the governing authorities, I want you to keep in mind that it's our responsibility to do so with wisdom and circumspectly and intelligently, just as a wife is supposed to do with her husband. Okay? So I'll unpack that a little bit more. It's not supposed to be blind submission to government or exhaustive submission to government. Okay? That's not what this is saying. It's to be with wisdom. Okay, so that's the command. Be subject to powers over us. Literally, powers over us. So who are those powers? Look at verse 4, 13:4. The one who bears the sword. Governing authorities. Verse 7 as well. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom, etc. So these are the governing authorities. All right, it's clear in verse 1. Governing authorities. They are rulers. They're the official representatives of the governing authority. So, who are some of those people in our context? DMV. Who else?
Doctors.
Well, no, not really.
I mean, they don't govern politics.
Well, what Paul has in mind here is mostly politics. We could extrapolate out. I mean, the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it talks about the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, talks about superiors over us. Okay, but that's true. But that's not, Paul's being more specific than that here. So who else? DMV. Who else?
IRS.
IRS.
Municipalities, like public servants.
Public mayors. Servants. Right. Mayors. Yeah. Anybody else? And you get the idea. Okay, so it's all those people from Matthews up to Washington. Okay, all these people, and we'll talk about this in a minute. Why? Why do we have to do this? What's the first reason that Paul says in verse 1 that we have to do this? First reason. That's the second reason. What's the first reason?
Instituted by God.
These are instituted by God. What does that mean? No, by God?
Yeah.
From, let's go with from God or by God. From God. What does that mean? There is no authority except from God.
God put them
there. Huh?
God put them there.
God put them there? Well, that's different. That's the next phrase, instituted by God. What's from God mean? If they're all from God, who are they not from? The devil. Noodle that for just a minute. Okay? Okay, they're from God. Now we know that the dragon's on a leash. God puts marching orders in his hands and says, go and go no further. We know that happens. Okay? We know that the devil animates all of his agents in the world. But Paul says here that all authority is from God. It all comes from him. What do you think about that? Why not to, huh? Is that it? Well, that's the first ground. What's the second? What's the second reason that we should be subject to the governing authorities? They're from God and... what's it say?
Established
by God. Or what else does it say? Other versions.
Instituted
by God. Okay? Instituted. What does that mean?
What do you mean?
Huh?
Put in place.
They are His choice. He set the conditions for them to be elected or installed or appointed. He made the way clear so that that particular man or woman could be in that particular position. It was His doing that brought that about, that made that happen. Jesus said this to Pilate in John 19. He says, Pilate said to Christ, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." It's all by God and instituted by God.
Okay, would it not be in terms of governing authorities that it's not a who question, it would be a what question? We live in a constitutional republic, and the Constitution really is a governing authority as well. In fact, we're holding.
Yes. I would say that in our context, the Constitution is what God is using to delineate the bounds of the authority over us. Absolutely. But not every country's got that, for sure. Look at verse 6. Who are these people? Verse 6, they are ministers of God. What do you think of that? Ministers of God.
DMV, ministers of God.
Huh? IRS auditors, ministers of God.
Ministers. Do you know that word, minister?
You know who else describes himself as a minister of God? Paul does. Romans 15, verse 16. I myself am a minister of Christ. The writer of Hebrews uses that word to describe angels. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Hebrews 8 talks about Jesus this way. Now, the point in which we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place. It's the same word. It's the same word. Now, different functions, but they all servants, ministers of God. What do you think of that?
It's hard. I mean, it's not a machine.
That's not true everywhere. I mean, you're right, worldwide. So Paul says, therefore, in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. For those who resist will incur judgment. What is this judgment? It's two things. Temporal judgment, verse 3. Rulers are not to attend to good conduct, but to bad. And perhaps eternal judgment, verse 5. One must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Same word, judgment, there is used in Romans 2, where Paul talks about the judgment of God rightly falling on those people who practice those things in chapter 1, which are pretty scary things. So, the stakes are pretty high. Okay, the call, the command is clear. Be in subjection. The reasons are twofold, because those authorities are from God and specifically appointed by God. And the conclusion there heightens the stakes even more and says, to resist then is to resist God. Anybody feeling a little tense right now?
Yeah, I think for America.
Huh?
I think for America it's a hard passage to think about.
Yes. It is. So what are those tensions that rise up in your soul about this command and these conclusions?
Obviously, you know, if the government's not doing what they're supposed to do, you know, I think we just say that it's that I'm resisting God. If I press back on, you know, a corrupt government, it's more something that God let happen. Like he let this government authority come to me, you know, and I'm.
He appointed them.
Yeah.
He appointed them. So let me stop you because I'm gonna talk about limits. I'm gonna talk about this because I think the passage makes that clear. But there is the tension of corruption. Okay, there is the tension of wickedness. All right, that's a very real tension. Now I haven't given you any of the background into which Paul wrote this letter. I mean, Rome was not a very cool place. Okay, Rome is not a very safe place. Okay, but again, remember what Paul's got in mind. He's got in mind that we would live in such a way that those in darkness would be drawn into the light. Okay, we talked about that before. The other way he said it in Romans 11 was living in such a way that makes a Jew jealous. Remember? Okay, and so you can expect that God would set up corruption, set up difficulty, establish it around us, and then call us to live in it so that we could demonstrate what it means to live in a different kingdom. Okay, so what Paul says here, look at verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Okay, he's explaining the essential nature of the state, what it should be, and in most cases what it is. It doesn't punish good, it punishes bad. Okay. That's generally true of authorities over us. And that's what it's designed to do. It's not designed to be a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Verse 3. But to approve good conduct. Okay, again in verse 3. Alright, so what Paul is saying is that God's authorities, those that should represent him, should represent him in a way that's consistent with who he is, consistent with his law, consistent with his will. Okay? So that's important for us to remember. All right. Paul even says in verse 4, what does he call the government in verse 4? Servant for your good. God's servant for your good. What's good? What's the good? There's a number of possibilities, but what comes to your mind when you think of God's servant for your good? Right. Yeah. Anarchy would be really bad. What else good do you think?
I think history and scripture is certainly more than work without that, so we know what his ultimate end is, you know, when we look.
working. Does this idea of good ring any bells in Romans? It's God's
servant for your good. Does that ring any bells anywhere?
God causes all things to work for good to those who love Him. Okay, so I think there is, God uses governments for the good of the individual, right? I mean, it's not equally true worldwide, but in our country, we've got the possibility for health and welfare and prosperity, so that's good. You've got the Romans 8:28, good, right? I feel that most keenly when I'm at the DMV, I think, right? I know this is for my good. I know this is for my good. There's the conditions for a quiet and tranquil life. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then there's also the setting the conditions so that we can do good. Okay, so that we can do good for others. So there's quite a number of things that you could say is true about governing authorities when they're governing in such a way that's consistent with God's ends. Okay, we'll get there. I know everybody wants to go there. We'll get there, I promise. Verse 4. God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What does this imply? Sword in the hand of the government is put there by God to use against those who would be wrongdoers.
The authority for justice.
It's the authority for justice. The governing authorities have the power given by God to act on behalf of good and against evil. They have the right to use appropriate force against the freedom of someone. They can, the cop can put the whirl on, pull me over, and give me a ticket. He's got that right. Not just because he's a policeman, but because God made him a policeman. Okay? So the authority to use the sword is given by God. And likely, in this context, this bearing the sword had to do with capital punishment. Okay?
What about when our politicians are making laws for allowing abortion?
That's a great segue. Let's talk about that right now. Okay, let's talk about it. Everybody wants to talk about that. Let's talk about that. Okay, so let's talk about the scope. Let's talk about the scope of this. Okay, the scope of this command. Be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, I think that Paul has got two reference in mind. Those in authority and those under authority. Okay? Those in authority and those under authority. Now, it's important for us to track along. Everybody understand what I mean? Those in authority, the mayor, you know, Jennifer Roberts, all these people. Obama, them and us, both. Okay? So let's talk about first those who are in authority. Now, based on how Paul describes the essential nature of governing authorities, what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing, okay? Governing authorities have the responsibility to recognize they're established by God and not on their own. That their rules aren't ultimate, but they're limited. It's not the ruling authority's role to oversee everything. It's not what Paul says here, particularly the church, because the church has its own authority. Okay? To those in authority, the essential nature of government is that their oversight should be limited. Okay? Everybody understand that? Limited oversight is a biblical concept. The second thing I think this says to those in authority is that the exercise of power they have as God's minister. And so they have to understand that their power is given to them. It didn't start with them. They don't have this unlimited power to do whatever they want with. No, they've got what's been given to them. Gary mentioned the Constitution, and that's part of the means that authority is mediated to those in authority currently. So limited power is also biblical and what's called for here. Limited oversight, limited power. Now lastly, that the end, the goal of the government's exercise of power should be good. It should be for good. But good as defined by God. Good isn't determined by the governing authorities, but by God. That's because Paul says it's God's servant for good. So limited ends is biblical. Limited oversight, limited power, and limited ends. Well, what do you think?
When it comes to if the government's to be held accountable, citizens supposed to keep
that. I'm not going there yet. We'll go. That's next. We're talking about those in authority now, not those under. So you see, it's important for us to have a picture of what good government should look like. Okay, precisely because in our context, we've got the opportunity to influence that government. But if you don't know what you're supposed to be influencing, then that's a problem. But here from Paul, Romans 13, limited oversight. Our government doesn't have the responsibility to oversee everything, and it shouldn't try. Limited power and limited ends. Comments?
Is that the concept of like spirit sovereignty, where the government has its specific place, the church has a place, the family has a place, and while there's some commonality, that sphere has its own structure and influence?
Yeah, I would say so. Yeah, I would say so. That's right. So let's talk about being under authority, because it says in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So you and I have to live with authority in such a way that we avoid the wrath of God and we avoid stepping all over our conscience. All right, so the first thing is it for us to live in subjection is that we seek good governing. Okay, you and I commit ourselves to seeing good governing happen in our country. Okay? It's again, let's use the analogy of the marriage. Okay? A good, and I've talked about this before, a good wife, a godly wife, is not content with her husband's wrong ideas about things or sin. She's got to partner with him. She's got to advise him, confront him, so that what he does is godly. If she doesn't, she's not being a godly wife, ladies. And so our responsibility to be in subjection to the government is the same. We can't be content with wickedness and corrupt and graft and evil and all that stuff in the government. We've got to be committed to seeing governing that is a terror to those who do bad and helpful to those that do good. That's your responsibility and mine. Our first one, to be in subjection. Okay? And that's our context. That's this country. That's what we can do. Not every country is like this. Secondly, we obey to avoid God's wrath. Our disobedience for inappropriate reasons puts us in line to be disciplined by the government. That's what Paul says. An example would be a ticket. When you get a ticket, that's proof that God was watching. You earned that ticket. Okay? That's that appropriate stream of the use of the sword that God has given the government. Rebellion in the name of Christian freedom is not authorized. And it's interesting because that's where Paul goes next. Chapter 14. He begins to talk about Christian freedom. Okay? So we obey to avoid God's wrath. And we obey for conscience' sake. That is because it's the right thing to do. You know, just as I do, that when you speed, you are violating the law. You're breaking the law. Your conscience and mine is seared, so that is just a suggestion now. The speed limit. Okay? Or a stop sign is just a suggestion. Or a good idea. Okay? There are ways that we live in this country with respect to laws that are absolutely inappropriate. And the only reason that you're not convicted and I'm not when you blow off a stop sign is because your conscience is seared. Think about that. With the speed limit. Okay? We obey for conscience sake. Part of our problem is that our consciences are all upside down. Okay, so before I talk about the tensions, three implications for living under authority. Number one, we've got to seek good government. Number two, we've got to obey the law to avoid the wrath of God. And number three, we've got to obey the law for the sake of our own conscience. Any questions about those before I talk about the tensions?
Does it mean to seek good government? Don't it mean
knowledgeable? Yes. Yes, let's see if I was going to talk about that in a second. Yeah. I thought it was in my notes, but it's not. Right. When the government calls for a vote, we really don't have the option to not vote. Because when the government calls for a vote, it's asking for our submission to go and vote. You really can't not vote. I mean, you would think maybe you don't have to vote because I'm 16. I mean, I've been there. Or whatever. Or I'm not going to vote because, whatever. But when the government calls for a vote, you vote. There's no other way. There's no other way in this country. I mean, there's some other ways, but that's the main way that we have to pursue good government, is to vote. So if you've got it in your mind you're not going to vote in November, I think you need to reconsider.
Even you can vote, but if there's not a person in the party that guides us to, can you not write in your own candidate?
Well, I think I'm only willing to go as far as to say, when the government calls for us to vote, I think we are morally obligated to vote. What you do and how you do it, that's you. That's you and your conscience. Okay. But I do think we've got obligations from Romans 13 to seek the kind of government, to seek the nature of government that's stipulated in the Scriptures. So, what... Go ahead.
In some ways, in a democratic society, aren't we the rulers? Aren't we Caesar? Aren't we king? Because, our vote controls what happens.
Well, in this...
So in some instances, can we even argue we're not going to our standard because God's going to view us as the person that's having authority to control our society?
I think so. We don't have the authority when a policeman pulls us over for speeding. We don't ever say, "I'm your superior, and you can't do this." Right? I think if we did, maybe that would be true. How many of you have tried? Anybody try? Okay. What if authorities act unjustly? What if authorities act unjustly? Does that delegitimize their authority? He says yes.
Doesn't. Define delegitimized authority. Elaborate on what you mean by delegitimized authority. Whether they're still authority or whether or not they're an authority we should follow. What does that mean?
Well, they're still authority. Okay. So, again, I go back to the husband-wife analogy. You know, in the face of my sin, Kim doesn't suddenly stop becoming my wife because of it. She still has a responsibility to submit, but just not into sin. And so that's kind of the point that I was going after, is when authorities act unjustly, that doesn't necessarily delegitimize their authority, though it can if that unjust behavior gets to a certain point. Blair, what were you going to say?
Well, all authorities are under an authority other than God. To use your speeding ticket example, I want a speeding ticket under confusing, maybe unjust circumstances. And I was able to appeal to a court, to a judge, and then the circumstances were adjusted. They still weren't adjusted to what I wanted, but that's another story. But there was an appeal process there.
Right.
The Constitution was brought up. We're in a constitutional republic, not a pure democracy. There's a appeal process that takes place. So authority in an absolute sense belongs to God alone. So there are appeals, though, when that authority is distributed.
No, that's right. And injustice happens. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. It's not because Paul broke the law, because strictly speaking, he was keeping the law. His punishment at the hands of the Jews was unjust. So injustice happens, and thankfully, in our society, as Blair had said, we've got perhaps appeal processes that we could use. Okay, but we still appeal. We don't just say, "Forget it, I'm not going to submit anymore at all." Okay, we don't have that right. What if authorities institute laws that explicitly transgress God's law? Well, Jesus said that render to Caesar those things that what? belong to Caesar. Caesar gets his things. He's not going to get from me things that don't belong to him. Okay? And we saw this in Acts chapter 4. So the Sanhedrin called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." Over in chapter 5, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." When the authorities institute laws that transgress God's law, okay, what they have done is they've stepped over the line of what is legitimate exercise of their power. And so what we have to do is we have to use the means that are at our disposal to resist that transgression. One commentator says, "Anything in the directions given by authority that is manifestly not from God shows that the authority has exceeded its lawful function."
So how would that tie in back to verse 2 where it says he who rebels against authority?
Well, again, Paul's talking about the essential nature of government. Okay, but when you take what Peter and James and John did and what Paul is writing about, we see that, kind of get back to what Blair had mentioned, there comes a point in time, just as there would be in a marriage, when a wife would say to her husband, "I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to take whatever your response is going to be, but I'm not going to cross this line into sin." It's an apt analogy for us as citizens. You and I cannot obey a law that transgresses God's law. We can't.
So, I think we're in a day and age where there was a point at which you could just not do that. But now, I think of like the case in Indiana where the baker was asked to take for a homosexual couple and chose not to and was punished. But, I mean, there's the livelihood there that you're not just getting a ticket that you have to pay. Or, I mean, that's your means of living.
Yes.
And just go broke?
Well, do you want to... Would in that situation, any of you want to obey what is clearly immoral?
You're also called to take care of your family, too.
God is the one who's committed himself to our family.
Right.
That's Matthew chapter 6. Our responsibility is to obey the commandments. And I think ultimately any of us... I'm not saying that's an easy decision by any means. But it is pretty clear when a law, when we are required to obey something that's clearly in violation of what the Scripture says, we can't do that. Because that's what it means to live in the kingdom of light. Okay? There's to live in this kingdom of light, it means something. It means that we obey God first and foremost. And of course we obey the authorities as they govern in consistency with the Lord. The best we can. I'm not saying it doesn't get muddy or it's easy all the time or difficult. But it's clear. Either it means something to live in this kingdom of light or it doesn't. Especially when it comes to authority.
Okay. Colin. I keep thinking about situations when Hitler was ruler and people had hidden Jews and they were lying to authority. So in that situation, it's like you're saying they obeyed the law because he was so wrong. Or even Moses, his mom had to hide him and
right.
Good.
Yeah, how you understand you shall not lie with that, I'm not going to pretend to understand. But those are horrible situations for sure. The general rule for us, though, is thankfully different than that, though it might one day be like that. Any comments or questions before we close?
I think the biggest thing, even when the government's wrong, and we do have, by God's grace, this country, the choice to appeal things, we still need to do it in a respectful way, that we are bearers of Christ. And I think that's the hardest thing, especially in today's world we live in, America, where you get really frustrating and you can't just throw your hands up and get angry. You know, like you actually are expressing righteous anger, but at the same time, like it says, you know, vengeance is the Lord's, but we still have to go about things in a respectful manner to those in authority over us, even if they are expressing complete wickedness to the laws of God.
Because that still bears Christ's image. How we respond.
That's right.
Important distinction is justice in one area on the part of the government doesn't disqualify government from obedience and respect and all things. Or we want to appeal first all the evidence we have in that area to justice, even if that doesn't work, we may need to go to the level of civil disobedience. But even with civil disobedience, then we have to have the consequences of that civil disobedience. So we don't stop respecting and obeying.
Yeah, we live in a significant country from the sense of what it affords us by way of seeking good government. And part of our problem, in my opinion now, part of our problem historically is that we've not been seeking good government. Good is defined by God. We've been seeking government that benefits us in ways that keep us from growing in Christ in certain ways. We've done that on large scale levels for many years. And it, you know, so I just want to leave you with this idea that you and I are blessed to live in a country where we can advocate for things that are consistent with the law of God, and we really should do that. Okay? We really should do that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to live here and to have the opportunities that we do. And it isn't easy, Lord, though it's not as difficult here as it is in places where our brothers are living, sisters are living under the threat of death, North Korea, Syria, Pakistan. Lord, they would be blessed to have the opportunities that we do. And we're grateful, Lord, that you are with them just as you are with us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in a manner that's consistent with this passage in Romans, Lord, we want to be good and godly in how we live. We want to see good and godly government around us for the furtherance of the gospel. And Lord, how we plead with you that you would make good out of this season of elections that we're in. Give us wisdom and guidance and charity and love as we pursue these ends. Thank you for your goodness to us. Fill us with your Spirit as we join with the rest of our brothers and sisters for the sacraments, for the preaching, for the fellowship. Lord, we're grateful for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.